Please turn to Psalm 130, a psalm that we'll be reading in a few moments. I think we're all aware that life isn't always smooth sailing. You can just talk to the Peasleys this morning. Or you can think about your own life and the times when challenges come. We're all human, and we all live in a cursed world. And that world is groaning under the effects of sin. And it's not possible that man could ever achieve unmingled happiness in this world. However, mankind still continues to strive for exactly that. And of course, we are aware that that's an elusive dream. But what are the world's remedies for dealing with the challenges, the pains, and struggles of life that are, of course, we know, whether directly or indirectly, the result of the sins of men? Well, the world uses things like diversions, sports, the online worlds, shopping, gaming, audiovisual stimulation of various kinds. They're involved in activities, participating in sports or an active lifestyle. There are those who will look to psychological counseling. There are those who will try self-improvement through things like personal discipline and personal accomplishment. There are religious and spiritual remedies, and you know how broad that term can be when someone says, "I'm spiritual." That can mean almost anything. And of course, we can add to these the use of drugs, recreational drugs and so on, alcohol, other addictive vices. Well, that's what the world does as a way to try to find happiness in a cursed world. Now, what about the Christian world? And I use the term broadly there also. How do so-called Christians fare in the search for happiness and fulfillment in a cursed world? Well, outwardly to the world, the Christian has the testimony of, it is wonderful to be a Christian. It is wonderful to be God's child. But quite often, in reality, those who are in the Christian world are expected to have all of the same problems as the unsaved world. Marriage and relationship problems, for example, work problems, depression, lack of fulfillment. And, of course, to some extent, even the strongest Christians are going to have all of those problems, or many of them to some degree. But the bigger question is, how do those who profess to know Christ go about finding relief from their problems and unhappiness? Well, if you look to the church, broadly speaking, it might be through diversions. Of course, they would all be Christian diversions, right? Sports, entertainment, shopping, or activities. And in the Christian world, they would be Christian activities more often than not. Church activities, service opportunities, outreach opportunities, ministerial outreach of various kinds. There might also be Christian counseling, so-called, either going to a pastor or a counselor of some sort, going to another believer for counsel and for accountability, going to a Christian bookstore and finding a book on a particular problem that we're facing. There would be things like self-improvement, personal discipline, reading our Bibles more regularly, praying more regularly, being faithful in church, witnessing more faithfully. And of course, in the Christian world, there is self-medication of various kinds also. More often prescription drugs, alcohol, and so on to various extents. Now, are we seeing a pattern here? The list of Christian remedies I've just given you may have a little less vice in it, but you may have noticed that it's the same list as the list I gave you for the world. Now, although many of the things that I just listed in the Christian list are fine in themselves, and they may indeed diminish the problems of life for a time, they're not a substitute for going to God alone and laying our burdens and laying our fleeing attempts at happiness and fulfillment, laying those burdens on God alone. There's no substitute for that. So, in fact, if you're one of those strange people that someone might come to you and say, what's the solution to my problem? And you may say or think something like, just take it to God, you may be looked upon as a little bit of an extremist. Are you a little overly spiritual? Maybe you're a little naive. You don't know my problem. Maybe you're a little simple-minded. You might be mocked as being super spiritual. Or maybe you're just someone who doesn't have a lot of problems, because if you did, you would obviously understand why people have to seek the other remedies they seek. As a young Christian, I happened across a series of books. There used to be a guy on the radio. I won't use his name, although I do remember it. He was a so-called Christian psychologist, and he had this radio program. And he had this series of little booklets called How to Win Over, and there were a number of things listed: depression, anger, nervousness, and so on. I remember reading the one on nervousness. I'm not confessing that I had a problem with that, but I did happen to read that one. And I abandoned the whole thing when I realized that what he was saying was, in order to not be nervous, you need to get good at something. You need to get good so you're not nervous. And I thought, that doesn't really seem like a Christian remedy, because let's face it, there are some people whose problems are so deep, physical problems, for example, mental problems, that they may not be able to ever get good at anything. There are severely handicapped people, and that is not a solution for them. So it made me realize, I don't think this guy is really on track. The fact is, God has provided the only remedy for the maladies of the human condition. All of the maladies of the human condition, as we in this room know, are related to the sin problem. Whether it's my sin or someone else's sin or the general curse of sin upon the world, all of the maladies that we face are related to the curse of sin. And the remedy for that curse of sin is found in the psalm that we're going to be reading this morning, which is Psalm 130. So Psalm 130 is called a song of ascents. You may have noticed that psalm, that title for many of the psalms, particularly the latter psalms in the book of Psalms. And that simply means that they were psalms that the pilgrims, to Jerusalem and to the temple would sing as they ascended the Temple Mount to the temple. So this is called a song of ascents. And follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, as we ponder these words, it's incumbent upon us to inquire spiritually, and in a general sense, first of all, how is it that there can be any communication between God and man whatsoever? You might remember that the psalmist of another psalm, Psalm 8, asked that question, and he was overwhelmed when he said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and the things that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And what is the Son of Man that you visit him? He was overwhelmed in asking that question and pondering the answer to it. We also must think about that the words that are written in Psalm 130 in a personal sense. There's a general philosophical sense, why would God communicate with man at all? But there's also a personal sense. There is the aspect of how does this affect me personally? What are my responsibilities? What responsibilities are placed on me? Whatever the condition of my soul, my faith, or my life. What sense should I have regarding sin and the consequences of sin? In what way am I responsible for the consequences of my sin? And what are the effects of my sin upon me personally? How does sin manifest itself in my life? And how seriously ought I to seek the remedy for sin? Because really our problems are sin problems. And that leads us to another question. And that is there any relief from sin? It's one thing to acknowledge the problem. But is there any relief from sin? And what course can I take to find relief from this predicament that I find myself in? What is this grace of God that people talk about? How was that grace conceived in the mind of God? How is it prepared, the remedy prepared by Him? How is it proposed in the Scripture? How was it accomplished? And how is it applied to me and to my soul? Or is the remedy from God, is it just for other people? Is it just for others who have fewer obstacles to overcome or by nature have stronger faith? There's a theory out there that some people are just born with almost like a faith gene. And by nature, they have stronger faith. Or is it just for those who don't have such an overly analytical brain as I do? You see, I think too much, and therefore I think of all of the other remedies other than the remedy that God has proposed. I'm not simple in my faith, as some people are just able to be, but I can't be that. Is the remedy for sin for me? So here's the summary of the message. It's found in your bulletin. Through an inspired psalmist's woeful requests, his hope of relief in God, and his assurance of forgiveness, we are reminded of the consequences of sin and the comforts of redemption. So that is our summary this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you. We acknowledge, dear Lord, that this world, because of sin and the effects of sin, the consequences of it, is in a woeful condition. And the individuals of this world who do not know Christ and have not fled to Him for regrets, have not fled to Him to find the remedy for their sin, they are in terrible condition. Dear Lord, we come to you as those who have some knowledge of the truth of your word that has been presented. And so we come to you, dear Lord, asking that you would teach us this morning. Teach us as we look into your word, as the Spirit guides us through the truths that are presented here. We ask that you would give us understanding, give us a heart that responds positively and with a desire to follow you and obey you and to believe what you have told us. Dear Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning I would like us just to consider an overview of the entire psalm. This psalm is not just another man sins, God forgives story. I think this psalm is much more than that. It's not just a heartwarming account of a sinner who has experienced the love of God, although it is that. But I think it's much more than this. On a deeper level, this psalm has been viewed in various ways. It's been viewed in one sense as a child of God, an actual believer who is in conflict between what he knows to be the consequences of his sin and his confidence that through God's redemption, his sin is forgiven. This psalm has also been viewed as a testimony of salvation. Now, whatever side of the grace of God one is on, whether a true believer or otherwise, I think these six verses speak volumes to man's sin and God's remedy. So that's what I'd like us to consider this morning, just an overview of the psalm, and then over the next few weeks, I'd like us to dig a little deeper. I read a book a number of years ago by John Owen called An Exposition of Psalm 130. It was, I think about 300 pages that he extracted from this psalm, and I just thought there were a lot of wonderful things in there, and so the message is based on many of the thoughts of John Owen, one of the greatest theologians since the Reformation, and then other thoughts that I have tried to join in with this psalm as well. So with these thoughts in mind, let us consider, first of all, the psalmist's woeful requests. The psalmist's woeful requests. We notice in verse 1 that he's grieved in his spirit. He's in despair. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. He's in the depths. He feels as if he's drowning in a sea of sorrow. And in that condition, for him, it's as if there's no other human being in sight. Now, you might have seen there are times occasionally when someone will take the challenge of swimming something that was once thought to be unswimmable. English Channel, for example. To me, swimming across a pool is unswimmable. But I remember a number of years ago, there was a child that swam from Alcatraz to San Francisco, or at least he made the attempt. Whenever anyone does that, they will generally do it with, you know, boats, rescue boats, and life preservers and helicopters. The psalmist feels as though he is in the depths. The tumultuous sea is rising above him, and he feels very alone, and that's obvious. And he cries out in agony in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. And notice, by the way, that he is expressing a continuous action here. I have cried to you. I cried and am crying and still crying. You might have heard that little song, whisper a prayer in the morning, whisper a prayer at noon. That's not what's going on here. He is in the depths and he is continually crying out. Whispering a little prayer now and then wouldn't have been sufficient. He's in desperation. And by this time, if he has pursued other remedies, whether human or others, they've been insufficient, those remedies. And he really knows of only one remedy. And notice he said, to you, O Lord, I have cried. To you. Grieved in his spirit. But there's an upside. He's aware, at least, of God's presence. If you notice the next verse, it says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What is he doing there? Well, he's directing his voice to a higher power. Now, I realize that higher power can mean a lot of things, and I use that term intentionally because it reminds us of, for example, someone who is looking for relief from their alcohol addiction problem, and they would go to Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, and they would be told, the first thing you need to do is look to a higher power. Well, he's done that. The psalmist knows at least that God exists. There's a starting point. But that doesn't guarantee necessarily. And of course, when I interpret it that way, I'm thinking of it possibly as a psalm of salvation. So he knows that there is a God in heaven. That's a starting point. To many people, that's the starting point and the finishing point. But we, of course, know that's not true. It's not enough just to know that there's a God in heaven. You believe in one God, James says. You do well. But then he goes on to say, but the devils believe that. And in fact, they tremble. See, much, if not most of the world, in almost all ages of history, believe in God in some form. And in fact, most of them have seen God as a remedy for their problems or their lack of fulfillment or whatever. For example, there were those in the Middle Ages. We call this period the divine right of kings. There were those that looked to God to bolster their power. They wanted their people to receive them as divinely appointed to that particular monarchy, that particular office. And so they would appeal to God, and they would say, God put me in this position. They were using God for their own benefit, right? Then there was the age of discovery, or the age of discovery that followed, the age of Columbus. Columbus sailed the ocean blue, 1492, and all of that. And during that time, they thought that God's power could be harnessed by the nations for power and profit. And they often would express their intentions in very religious terms. After this was the age of reason. During the age of reason, there was a strong belief that God was the creator, and that it was up to us to discover him. And the idea then might be expressed in this term, in these terms: God helps those who help themselves. Then there was the Romantic Age. In the Romantic Age, they made themselves feel good by imagining a God that dwelled within the human breast. Those were the words of Alfred Lord Tennyson. A warmth within my breast, he said. And that idea called transcendentalism was exported from England to America, and it was espoused here by men like Ralph Waldo Emerson, Walt Whitman. And then even in our postmodern, so-called post-Christian world, there is a new spirituality out there. And once again, they are evoking God in various forms. So just because the world in various ways looks to God for help doesn't mean they're actually finding him and looking to the God who is the true God. Despite all of this belief in God, as we know, most people are very far from understanding God as he is. God as he is the God who is revealed here. Most people have very little understanding. Does the psalmist recognize God as a higher power? Well, he does go beyond that in these verses. Notice in verse 1 that he calls him Lord, all capital letters. And that would be the word Yahweh. So he calls him Yahweh in verse 1. In verse 2, he uses the word Lord again, that it's not all caps, and that one is the word Adonai, Lord, also translated Lord. He speaks in this psalm as if God can hear him. He knows that God, in fact, will hear him if only God will listen. So there is an expression of faith here. It's the idea of, he says, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He is acknowledging that God is there, and that he is able to answer, and if only he will hear, then I know I can find remedy for my sin. He acknowledges that the power to answer his prayers lies not with the strength of his own faith. He's acknowledging that the power to answer his prayers is whether God is willing to listen and willing to answer them. So there's a recognition of God's sovereignty. So he's in desperation. He's grieved in spirit. He's aware of God's presence. But notice also that he has conflicting thoughts in verses 3 and 4. Not so much about God, but about himself. You see, he considers in verse 3, you might say he considers the sinfulness of sin. I'm putting that in the terms of that book that was written by the Puritan Ralph Benning called The Sinfulness of Sin. He seems to acknowledge the absolute evil of sin here in verse 3. This is a very powerful verse, by the way. We'll talk more about it in coming weeks. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? What is the psalmist expressing here? What he's expressing is that he seems to be seeing that sin is an absolute thing. It's not just, he's recognizing that even in the smallest degree, if the Lord keeps track, the Lord has a book where every sin that, I can name every individual in this room, every sin that Stead commits, or Kara commits, or Alex commits, was written in a book. Then he asks the question, who could stand? Who could possibly face God and stand in the judgment? If that is how God, if God marks my iniquities, one by one by one by one, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, can you imagine how thick that book would be? Now, for man to acknowledge his sinfulness, that's not a new thing in Scripture. The psalmist hasn't stumbled upon some profound new theology that he's just discovered. I've quoted these verses in here before, but Job certainly felt the power of sin, the awareness of his own sin. Look back there at Job chapter 9, if you would. Job asks the question in verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God? He goes on to say, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. In other words, no excuses with this God. No excuses. And he goes on to say in verse 4, the end of verse 4, who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Not a new thing to have an awareness of sin. David, of course, confessed to God, I was born in sin and conceived in iniquity, and my sin is ever before you, David said. So the psalmist here is expressing an old truth from Scripture. Nor would it be a new thing for a God-conscious individual to be weighed down by the awareness that sin separates man from God. That is also true. Remember that after Israel had sinned by making the golden calf, Moses had to beg God for assurance that he would still go with them. And this is what Moses said in Exodus 33. You don't need to turn there. But Moses said to God, and God had threatened, you know, I'll just make a new nation. I'll destroy them all. I'll make a new nation out of you and we'll go from there. Moses said, no. Please don't do that. Moses said in Exodus 33:15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? Don't separate yourself from us, Lord. Moses, as an intercessor, is begging God, don't separate yourself, please. Of course, we understand the entire Old Testament system is an expression of how God had separated himself to an extent from the Jewish nation. He met with them only in very specific and in many ways distant ways. Sin separates. And in the psalm that we're considering, Psalm 130, the psalmist is starting from an awareness of the power of sin to separate man from God. And notice what he says in verse 4, Psalm 130. He says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. He knows that God is a God who forgives. But it doesn't seem that he's certain at this point if that forgiveness applies to him. How do we know that? Well, all he says in verse 4 is, there is forgiveness with you. If we are looking at this psalm as a progression of thought, perhaps, of an unsaved person coming to faith, it certainly seems to come across in this language. There is forgiveness. That doesn't mean that I yet have it. But there is forgiveness. Now, our Western Christianity, I think, including most of so-called evangelicals, I used to say much of so-called evangelicalism, but I think I tend to use stronger language these days. Most of it has created a notion of God that I think is so trite it's really difficult for anyone these days to even know they're lost. That's the problem out there. We surround ourselves with the paraphernalia of religion. I picture the typical Christian bookstore, and I'm not bashing any particular store, any particular business, but you go into your typical Christian bookstore and they're filled with Christian merchandise, the kind of stuff that ends up on people's walls, knick-knack shelves, the famous picture of Jesus, for example, decorative crosses, those little posters that say, "How much do you love me?" And then it says, "This much," and he stretched his hands back and then died. We see things like that. We see the footprints in the sand picture. And I don't want to get into trouble. If you have any of these things on your wall, I'm not criticizing them specifically. I don't mean to offend, but I'm simply pointing out that this is the religious climate that is around us, and there are other external things that are set up for the purpose of ceasing our spiritual pain and easing our guilt. In the Catholic Church, it would be the Stations of the Cross, where the people might go around and stand in front of each of those Stations of the Cross and pray, and they would find comfort in that. Or there is Christian music, which of course is a thriving industry. And my point is, there's a danger in seeking comfort in these things. And one of the dangers is there's this creeping universalism that has come into even evangelicalism. If you can stand and look at this footprints in the sand picture and be warmed by it, there's an assumption that God just forgives everyone. That has become a leaven in the lump, so to speak. Evangelicalism no longer, in many places, no longer distinguishes between the saved and the lost. It's a presumption. Drive down through any small town in New England and you'll see that church with a sign on it, Universalists. Universalists just started as believing in a universal atonement. Christ died for everyone. Well, then they came to the next logical conclusion. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone is saved, right? And that's what universalism now means. If you're human, there's no problem. Christ died for all. You're in. No problem. But you see, this psalmist understands the gravity of the situation. He doesn't take forgiveness lightly. Because notice that he also says in verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be what? Loved? No. That you may be worshipped? No. That you may be praised in a praise service? No. That you may be what? Feared. That's powerful. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist's woeful requests are recorded in verses 1 through 4. But let's consider the next point, and that is the psalmist's hopeful reliance. The psalmist's hopeful reliance. Let's look again once again at verse 5. He says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning." He's waiting. What is the nature of his waiting? Well, in one sense, it's just an outward waiting, like we might wait for anything. It's literal in a sense. He knows that deliverance is an act of God. He realizes his own helplessness until God acts, until God does something. But his waiting is not only outward and literal, but it's in the depths of his soul. Notice in the text of the psalm in verse 1, where he says, "Out of the depths I have cried." And then we come down to verse 5, the verses we just read, and he says, "My soul waits." Now, the word wait is by the way, in verse 5, the word wait is actually not in the text. I believe that one is actually implied there. But the operative word is my soul waits. Not simply I wait. My soul waits. There, it adds a little bit more intensity to it. My innermost being waits for you. Read the testimonies of some of the saints of earlier times who have written of their experiences in coming to Christ and how God, in many cases, left them in agony for sometimes lengthy periods of time, sometimes not just days and weeks, but years in some cases. John Bunyan's testimony of his conversion, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, it's an account of his experiences leading to his salvation. And that experience began with sort of a false confidence in himself. He talked about coming to the place where he was feeling religious. He had turned over a new leaf. He was no longer the cursing John Bunyan. He was starting to clean up his act a little bit. And he was feeling pretty good about himself. But then, remaining in that condition for a time, he began to fall back into his old ways and realized that his condition wasn't as much to be confident in as he thought. Ultimately, he has to experience the crushing of his own ego. And as his own ego is crushed and his self-deceit fled away, and he became aware of himself, he began to rely on Christ alone. That's when we see true conversion in John Bunyan. David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Indians, he would sometimes agonize for weeks when this conviction of God weighed down upon his soul. Now, I realize many say, well, he just suffered from depression. Yeah, maybe there's some truth in that, but what exactly does that mean anyway? We don't know exactly what God was doing in this man's soul. We know also that someone as well known as Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, one of the greatest of our preachers generally considered, and that he often would suffer severe depression based on his own guilt of his own shortcomings and his own sins. And in addition to that, the Lord laid on him the necessity of suffering great physical agony from a number of physical maladies, particularly in his later years. So when we consider those who suffered and found themselves in the position of having to wait for God to give them relief, probably in many cases we might realize we don't have it so difficult, do we? The nature of his waiting. Let's consider also the eagerness of the psalmist's waiting. Eagerness. Twice in verse 5, and then implied again in verse 6, he uses the word kavah. It's a Hebrew word that suggests to eagerly wait for, to hope for. Twice in verse 6, I should say. To hope for, to expect. That thought is reinforced by illustration in verse 6. Notice what he says. I wait more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who watch for the morning. And what's he talking about there? Well, it's an illustration. He could be talking about someone who is a seafarer on the sea, having a storm at night, waiting for the storm to pass by, waiting for the salvation, physically speaking, of the morning light. It could simply be a night watchman in a city, for example, who's charged with guarding something diligently until the morning, as if his life depends on it, and often his life did depend on it, because if that particular thing under his care was broken into, he did lose his life. So the psalmist says, I wait even more than they who wait for the morning, the guard who waits for the morning. I don't know if you've ever, I know many of you have driven, you've had to go on a long drive and you've had to drive all night. And you drive and it's dark and you're sleepy and you're thinking, will another cup of coffee do the job? And you realize probably not. And morning light is still hours away and your eyes are starting to flutter and your head is starting to flop. Don't drive in that condition, by the way. But you understand that feeling of waiting and waiting and thinking the morning light is so far in the distance, so far away. That's kind of the idea that's being expressed here, only this is a spiritual application of that. He's waiting eagerly. And where is his focus? Notice once again verse 5. He says, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. That's profound. I wait for the Lord and in his word. The Lord and his word. Do you know how many times those two things are inseparably linked together? God is a God who speaks. He speaks words. Those words are words of life. When Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus at one point says, will you also go away? And Peter said, where else could we go? For you, the Lord, have the what? Words of eternal life. You, Lord, have the words of eternal life. That's what the psalmist is expressing here. I wait for the Lord, he says, and his word. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice in verse 11, speaking of Christ, says, in him we have also obtained, an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Now notice the word him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ, in him, should be to the praise of his glory. And then he says in verse 13, in him you also trusted. So him, he, his glory, Christ. The Lord is the focus here, right? But then the question is asked, how is it that we know about him and his precepts and his promises and his will for us? Well, Paul, the writer of the Ephesians, continues in verse 13. He says, in him you also trusted, verse 13, after you heard, there it is again, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See all the words that refer to the words of God, the truths of God expressed in words, the gospel preached in words. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Lord and his word. That's what the psalmist sees. He waits for the Lord and his word. Is that our remedy? Is that your remedy for every situation in which you struggle? Because that's really the only remedy. That's the only remedy for the spiritual struggles that we face day by day. The Lord and his word. And so the psalmist comes to a place of relief as we come to our third and final point. A place of confidence, a place of assurance. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, what is the psalm writer doing here? Well, he's pleading for his people. He is, in a sense, turning from an inward to an outward focus. And I don't mean to say that up until now he was self-centered. After all, the author is writing scripture, right? And He's writing scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's going to be used for the comfort of the saints for centuries to come. So he's not being self-centered. He's simply expressing the thoughts of his own heart, the agonizing thoughts that he is going through as he comes to a point of faith and assurance in God's forgiveness. So he's turning from that inward focus, and now he's looking at an outward focus. But it's worth pointing out the focus in the beginning of the psalm. Once again, notice in verse 1, out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. But there's a change in emphasis in those closing verses. In the closing verses, he desires that they too would share in his experience, his enlightenment, the comfort that he has come to. To this congregation, to those who are meeting in this room, I don't think it's necessary for me to give a detailed explanation of what he means by Israel, right? I think you know what Israel means. He's not just referring to national Israel, the spiritual remnant of the Old Testament nation of Israel is the church. So the meaning of the name Israel, by the way, the meaning of that word, as I've pointed out in here a number of times, is he who prevails with God. O Israel, he is now saying, desiring that they also would prevail with God. And quite often, prevailing with God means going through the same agony of soul, sometimes prolonged agony of soul, that he, the psalmist, has gone through. And he desires that they also would prevail with God. O Israel, he says, hope in the Lord. What he's doing here is he's rehearsing God's blessings. Well, what are those blessings? As we begin to draw to a close this morning, let's consider. He uses in verse 7 the word hope. Hope in the Lord, O Israel. It is in hope and it is through hope that we, as God's people, are called. We are called to a hope. If you can remember very vividly your own conversion, you might remember going from a position of really having no hope beyond the grave to a position of looking to that blessed hope who is Jesus Christ. It's through hope that the saints are converted. We're converted to a blessed hope, right? We are sustained by hope. We are sustained by hope. We are blessed by hope. First Epistle of John says that we are also purified by hope. He who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. We are purified by hope. And we live in hope. Let me name those things I just named. We're called in hope. We're converted in hope. Sustained in hope. Blessed. Purified. And we live by hope. I could give you scripture for a number of them for each of these. The Hebrew word for hope that is used here in verse 7 is really almost synonymous with the word for wait. My soul waits. In a sense, he's saying my soul hopes. Those two words mean a very similar thing. There is an eager expectation, an upward look, a living hope. Hope in the New Testament is called a living hope. It is alive. It is continual. It lives as Christ lives. So hope is mentioned in verse 7. But notice also in verse 7, we see the word mercy. Mercy. The word has to do with goodness, kindness, faithfulness. That faithfulness, that goodness, that kindness, of course, is extended to those who don't deserve it and who are incapable of the perfection that is necessary to earn it. That's what makes it mercy, right? We are unable to earn mercy. If we were able to earn it, then it's no longer mercy. And by the way, we're not only unable to earn the mercy that leads to salvation, we're unable to sustain ourselves without the mercy of God that is continually extended to us as we live the Christian life. Hope, mercy. Finally, we see in verse 7 the word redemption. With him is abundant redemption. And you know what that word redemption means? It has to do with paying a ransom. That's what the word actually refers to. It refers to paying the ransom that secures someone's deliverance from bondage. That's what it means. Hope, mercy, redemption. And lest we forget, he points once again in verse 8 to the source of all of those blessings. Notice he says, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It is God who accomplishes redemption. And why is that? Because he's the only one that can pay the price. He's the only one that can afford the payment necessary, which is the blood of his dear son. Upon that payment of ransom, to release us from the bondage of sin, we see the words here, he shall redeem. That is, he shall deliver. He shall deliver Israel, or the spiritual remnant, the church. He shall release us from all our iniquities. Powerful words. I'd like to expand on so many things that I mentioned this morning. This morning we talked about the psalmist's woeful requests, where he said, out of the depths I have cried. We talked about the psalmist's hopeful reliance. He says, my soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I do hope. And we also talked this morning about the psalmist's confident relief. For with the Lord there is hope, there is mercy, there is redemption. We've just summarized the psalm this morning. I'd like to consider the depths of what is here and open it up a little more over the next few weeks. As we draw to a close this morning, let me just ask you by means of challenge, what is your view of sin? What is your view of sin? If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalmist asked that question. If the Lord should mark iniquities, who should stand? You don't need to turn here, but in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord speaks these words, and they're probably familiar to many of us. And it's really a rhetorical question. He says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? You notice the similar language with Psalm 130. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Malachi, the Lord in the book of Malachi asks the same question. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Well, the obvious answer is no one who is unprepared. No one who is unprepared. In another place, it's said that when sinners stand before God, unprepared to meet God, not under the blood of Christ, it is said that their knees will tremble one against another. If you're outside of Christ this morning, imagine standing before the judge of the universe, your knees trembling one against another before you fall on your face in fear, having no ransom paid for your deliverance. And of course, to put it in the words of one of the parables, having only the prospect of being delivered to the tormentors. That's a fearful thought. The psalmist, Psalm 130, he's expressing some sobering things. So I guess my question is, have you ever pondered the absolute seriousness of sin? That's the question. Have you asked the Lord to enable you to see sin as God sees sin? By the way, that's impossible. But the only way we can even come close is by means of the Holy Spirit of God enlightening us. Seeing sin as God sees sin. The effects of sin on the soul. The publican in the parable that I read opening the service this morning, we're told that he smote upon his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that that attitude of the heart is what the author of our psalm is giving evidence of. He's saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I believe that attitude of the heart, which is expressed in the psalm, is the gateway to the Christian faith, to the Christian life, and I believe it's also the ongoing cry of the redeemed soul. So whether Psalm 130 is actually a testimony of one's salvation, or if it is simply an expression of the continuing struggles of the redeemed soul living in a cursed world, living in a body that has the remains of sin still there, I don't know that we necessarily need to solve that interpretational difficulty. Question is, have you believed God's word regarding the remedy for sin? For with the Lord there is mercy, the psalmist says. That mercy, of course, is through Christ Jesus, through him alone, and we know that in him there is abundant redemption. Let us ask the Lord to apply these words to our heart this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for your words. We're thankful for the power of these words. Lord, these words are not light and fluffy. They are very sobering. They're serious. They're the words of a soul that is agonizing under the guilt and the weight of sin. And dear Lord, even as saved individuals, we know that we never in this world will cease struggling under the remains of sin. And Lord, we know that this world is in many cases blind to the sin problem. They minimize it, they marginalize it, they push it out of their minds, they choose not to think about it. But dear Lord, this psalm forces us once again to think about that which is a part of our human condition. So we ask, dear Lord, that you would apply these words and arouse fear in the hearts of any who might be among us that do not know Christ, and that you might also remind your people this morning that in Christ there is abundant redemption, that even when we are struggling under the weight of sin and guilt, we have an advocate with the Father. May we flee to him. Whatever the condition, the current condition of our soul, may we flee to him who is the only remedy. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.